Hey, my name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and sorry you have to listen to my goofy commentary sometimes. Do I want to read first or do I want to talk first? Let me talk first and then we'll read. So we've been in this series in 1 Corinthians for a good number of weeks now, and it has been one that so far there's been a lot of focus on on the doctrine of grace. And now we're going to get more into what does it look like when that doctrine goes from here, something you believe, to here, something that affects change in your life, and how does it do that? So here's an illustration. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You're probably familiar. Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, 1772, as a part of his sermon, his New Year's Day sermon in 1773. And this was written by a man who got grace because this was a man who needed grace. His mom died when he was young. His dad was a ship captain, and he worked on ships there that ported in and around England at the time. He went to live with his dad when his mom passed away. And so he was growing up as an early preteen and teenager in the sort of rough and ramshackle life of a ship worker. As a young man, as he came of age, he joined the Royal Navy, but because of his own behavior issues and anti-authoritarian kind of personality, he got kicked off of a ship in the middle of West Africa, in the middle of the sea there in West Africa. He was picked up by a slave ship, not by the goodness out of their own heart, but to become a slave himself. So he was enslaved on a slave ship and worked for a couple of years until his dad rescues him in 1748. He sends him on this ship called the Greyhound and says, I want you to put him on that ship and I want you to ship him back home to England. On that ship ride back to England, there is this massive storm that swamps the boat, that sends people careening into the ocean to drown. And he's sitting in the corner, huddled up, gives his life, thinking it may be his last moments of breath, gives his life to the Lord. That was 1748. He comes back, life kind of returns to normal, and he sort of returns to normal. He picks up where he left off in England at that time. A very lucrative profession was that of a slave trader, and particularly a ship captain of slave ships. And so between 1748 and 1755, he becomes both a crewman and a captain of these slave ships, of which he had already been a slave himself. And in 1755, the light started to go on. And he had recognized in himself sort of this unrest that had begun, this feeling inside of him that something wasn't right. The way he was living and the things he said he believed were not in line with each other. And so in 1755, he walks away from the slave trade and becomes what we know of him today to be a pastor. Over the next 30 or so years, he hears about the slave trade and about this growing movement against it. He rises up with William Wilberforce sometime in the 1780s, and for the last few dozens years of his life, he fights against the slave trade. And this is what he says about his time and experience on both sides of the slave trade. He says, I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. Amazing grace. Was blind, but now I see. The context of what he's writing in is the same context of what was happening to the Corinthian church at this time. Paul is writing, he's been writing about the substance of our faith, the amazing grace of our faith. And now he begins to describe, as that amazing grace begins to work inside you by the Holy Spirit's power, light bulbs start to go off. Life starts to look different. You have different lenses by which you view what is good, what is right, what is true, what is beautiful, how you should live your life, how you should think about yourself, about God, and about your fellow man. So now we're moving from a season of talking about the amazing grace of God to now talking about what does it look like to be blind? And what does it look like to begin to see? That is the life of the Christian, is more and more having the scales fall off of our eyes. It'll never be complete in this life, but that is the work of the Spirit to more and more reveal reality as it truly is. So we're going to read about that. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6 through 16, Julie Lamb, I believe, is going to come up and read. And as she does, after she gets done, we're going to practice what we believe. I'm going to sit over there. She's going to read the word, and then we're going to have a period of about a minute of silence. And that's an opportunity to exercise this reality that the Spirit works in his word alone. He uses my words, but my words aren't necessary. He uses Julie's words for sure, though. And here's all of her prayers. So, Julie.
This is 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we may impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, show us Jesus. Amen. The issue, again, for the Corinthian church is the same as was happening to John Newton. This is creating a category for us. And that category is one where it is possible to be a believer, to be a Christian, to go to heaven when you die, to have all of the resources at heaven bent towards your disposal, and yet to live this life as if it's not true. That is a category that is being built here. And that's what was happening in Newton's life for a time. He was living unlike what lined up with reality. He was living out of step with the scriptures. He was living out of step with the conscience that God had given him. He was living out of step even with what the Spirit may have been chirping in his ear about, until he finally couldn't anymore. And the same thing that's happening in their church is also happening in our church, where we say we believe one thing, but we just live the complete opposite the majority of the week. Help us. Lord Jesus, help us. So that's what we're going to talk about. How do we begin to change as grace shifts from our head to our heart? What does it look like for that to happen? How do we put ourselves in the way of the Spirit as he moves in us? So, three things. The Spirit didn't give me these quick enough to put them up here, so I'm just going to tell them to you. Sorry about that. 3 points for today. One, first, Paul gives us a diagnosis of our spiritual blindness. A diagnosis of our spiritual blindness. Two, Paul gives us a prescription for spiritual sight. To have 20/20 spiritual vision. A diagnosis for spiritual blindness, a prescription for spiritual sight, and lastly, how to live with eyes wide open. So let's jump in. A diagnosis for spiritual blindness. There's a book by a Welsh preacher of the previous generation named Martin Lloyd-Jones with this title, Spiritual Depression. Wonderful title. But when you need it, it's real helpful. And this is his thesis of what causes spiritual depression. He says it like this. They seem, speaking of Christians who are experiencing this type of spiritual depression, they seem to know enough about Christianity to spoil their enjoyment of the world. And yet they don't know enough to feel happy about themselves. They are neither hot nor cold. Ouch. The Corinthians knew that Jesus died for them. They knew some doctrinal things about him. They may have known he was holy, he was gracious. The Ten Commandments, they probably had him memorized, and yet it was not working itself out in their lives. They were not being shaped and changed by that reality. They were arrogant. They were haughty. They were living it out in one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They were living Monday through Saturday like their flesh was their best friend. They were living Monday through Saturday like their money, their pocketbook, their stuff, their conception of life and reality, and their will was driving the bus. And then maybe on Sunday, they'd give some lip service to Jesus. Lloyd-Jones refers to Mark 8 when the blind man is given sight in Bethsaida. And it's the time, if you remember, where Jesus grabs the dude by the ears, pulls him in close, spits in both of his eyes. Super weird. I don't know why Jesus had to do that, but he did. Then he says, now, lays his hands on his eyes. And then he takes them off and says, what do you see? And the man responds, I can see, but I see men that are walking like trees. And then he lays his hands on his eyes again. And he says, how about now? And he says, oh yeah, I can see everything. Right after that moment, it jumps back into this narrative about Peter talking to Jesus. And Peter's talking to Jesus, and Jesus asks Peter, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter triumphantly, in this moment of clarity, says, you are the Christ. And then the very next part of the narrative, Jesus says, okay, so here's how it's going to go. Because I'm the Christ that you just said I am, I have to go die. And that breaks all of Peter's categories. He hates that. And he says, no, you can't. That's not what the Christ does. That's not what the Messiah does. I know. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So there is a category where we can have clarity about the doctrines of our religion. About we can have clarity about, yes, I believe Jesus was a real man, that he lived, that he died, that he rose. And yet there's a disconnect in the way that that applies to your everyday life. There's an immaturity in us that Paul wants to call out. He says in verse 6, we do have this. Can we put up the passage? That'd be super. Hey, thanks. Look at verse 6, very first verse. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So he's drawing a contrast between those who are mature and those who are immature, which he's going to continue in chapter 3 that we already preached on about the infancy and needing milk as opposed to solid food. So he's saying immature Christians may give assent to truths about Christianity, but it has not yet sunk deeply into their bones. And then Lloyd-Jones comes in and says, and do you know what that feels like? Spiritual depression. It feels heavy. It feels laborious. It feels like I know enough about the Bible to spoil my enjoyment of the world, but I don't know enough to feel happy about myself. Here's how immature Christians live. It says, verse 9, what no eye has seen, ear heard, or the heart of man imagined. Drawing a contrast between the way that we naturally live, according to what we can see, what we can hear, and what we can imagine. And so we naturally wake up every day by what we can see telling us how okay or not okay we are. We look at our bank account on our phone app, or we look at the reflection of myself in the mirror when I first wake up, or I look at my accomplishments and the works of my hands, and I look at those things, and I'm either pleased by those things or I am displeased by those things. I flip on a couple of podcasts during the day, and I hear some wisdom, and I hear some life hacks, and I hear some ways that I should be living. It may give some motivation to want to live a certain way. I see a movie that makes me cry, that makes me want to earn it, like Saving Private Ryan. Yes, that's the life I want to live. I hear the applause of others for all the good things that I've done or for what a good boy or girl I am. And thereby I decide if I'm okay or not. And I imagine a life, a preferred future that I have for myself, a life maybe it's of safety and predictability and comfort, or maybe it's a life of adventure and wealth and money and vacation and experience or wherever it is. And as long as God and his vision aligns with mine, and as long as he aligns with what I can see and what I can hear and what I can imagine, then we're good. But then God wants to start to try to drive the bus. Maybe for a little while early on in our Christian faith, he lets us drive the bus a little bit. And he lets us, as a good father, he may let us run wild in our infancy or in our toddlerhood. And he'll let us make some mistakes and make some messes. And our will is kind of all over the place, left and right. But as we get into our preteen or our teenage life of faith and our young adulthood of maturity, he begins to make things more difficult. And he says, no, no, give me the wheel. And then he takes us maybe a completely, Jesus, that's not the road I want to take. That's not where we're going. No, no, we were going this way, and you want to go this way. He says, yeah, because I'm driving the bus. I rule. I reign. This is my life in you. And more, he may drive us to places that we don't want to go. And he may thwart our will, and he may work against what we can see, against what we can hear, and against what we naturally believe should be the direction of our life. And what happens when he does? Spiritual depression. or it can. It also is the very place where maturity happens, where growth happens, and where he begins to speak words that we just used to believe sort of by mental assent, but now because life is falling apart and so hard, or maybe it's just inside we're falling apart, and those words finally break in. Those words of comfort finally sink inside. You know what's amazing? Pneumatic tools, air tools. You know what I'm talking about? Like the air compressor, it's super loud. I was going to bring one, but it was cold outside and I didn't want to. So you flick the thing on. They're sort of shaped like a pancake most of the time, and they're just super loud everywhere. But they fill up this tank with air. And then that tank is attached to a hose, and that hose can be attached to all kinds of things. It can be a nail gun, it can be a staple gun, it can be a chisel, it can be like a buffer or a grinder, it can be a socket wrench, all kinds of things just run from this air. A couple years ago, my dad got me one for my birthday, super excited about it. I've been working on this chicken coop that you've probably heard me talk about and are tired of hearing me talk about. I'm tired of it too. And every once in a while, it was amazing. I probably stapled like 1,500 nails or staples into that chicken coop to hold the wire mesh up to the thing. And every once in a while, though, I don't know if it's because of the length of the extension cord or what, it would just kind of shut off. And it would stop. I don't know if it was overheating or what the deal was. But that thing that used to have so much power and so much energy and could get things done so much quicker than just me with a hammer and a nail now became the most miserable of my experiences. I had this whole plethora of tools and none of them worked because there was no air filling them. The Christian life gives us all of these tools. There's all of these words in this book that say all these things about how we should live and this joy that we should be able to have and this peace that passes all understanding and this indwelling spirit that should be a comforter and a guide and a counselor. And yet we read those and go, I don't experience what's in this thing. My experience feels so far removed from this thing to the point that I'm not even sure if this is totally true. Or even more so, maybe I'm sure that it's true, but I'm not sure if I am. I think something's messed up in me. I think something's wrong with me, or else I would be feeling and experiencing some of these things that are in here. That's because these things don't work without the Spirit, which in Greek is the word pneuma, which is the wind. The wind that fills our lungs, the wind that fills our sails, the wind that fills this book, that inspired these words, and that fills our hearts with the reality of what these things say and begin to work them out in our persons. That's the job of the Spirit. Because it is possible to know enough about Christianity to spoil the world's enjoyment, but not enough to enjoy yourself until the Spirit begins to work. Now, here's the thing. At times, the Spirit stands back and waits. And so if you're here and that's your experience of sort of this misery that's somewhere in between, I know all the good things that the Christian life says I should have, and most of the time I just don't believe it, that doesn't mean you're not in the kingdom. It may be reason to pause and consider, but that in itself is not a DQ. In fact, that's a way that God may be saying, come on, I'm doing something. And here's how he might get your attention. Paul builds a foundation now. As we transition to a prescription for spiritual sight, that prescription is the Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity. And this is how Paul defines the Holy Spirit. I used to work under a guy who didn't call him the Holy Spirit. He just called him Holy Spirit. And I always liked that because that is part of the reality that we're talking about. The Holy Spirit which the Bible does use the definite object, so that's okay. But at the same time, this is also a person that we're talking about. So somebody who talks about me doesn't call me the Jeremy Kemp, or maybe they do. The only other thing that I could think of would be the Ohio State, but that's just because you're stuck up. But most of the time, nobody responds to themselves as the. But this is the because it's the one and only. But this is also Holy Spirit. This is a person of the Godhead with which we can have relationship and interaction with. So here's the foundation. We're going to talk later on in 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts, about speaking in tongues, about prophecy and mirror, all those things that are, when we think about the Spirit, that may be where our minds go. But let's go way back. We'll get there. For the sake of today, let's go just with what is the foundation that Paul is building. Here's what he says, four things. First, the Spirit is God. Verse 11. There it is. Verse 11. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This is the third member of the Trinity, same in substance, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Son, differentiated only by the role that he plays. It's appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit. It's appropriate that we sang the song that we just said, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Secondly, the Spirit tells us God's thoughts about us. Verse 12. We have received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by God. Our natural assumption is that the Holy Spirit tells me what I should do for God, or even the Holy Spirit empowers me to do the things that I should do for God. But way before that, the primary job of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 12, is to tell you what God thinks about you. When it clicks a little bit more that God loves you, when it clicks a little bit more that you have a heavenly home that nothing on this earth can touch, when it clicks a little bit more that the way to live is die, when those things begin to click and move from here to here, that is the direct work of Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is God. The Spirit tells us God's thoughts about us. Thirdly, the Spirit tells us God's thoughts about everything else. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things. That word has to do with a discernment or an ability to take all the complexity of life and to begin to make decisions in all of the gray area, in all of the layers, in all of the mixed motivations. It tells us God's thoughts about us so that we can then move out with clarity into this messy world. So the Spirit is God. Spirit tells us God's thoughts about us. Spirit tells us God's thoughts about everything else. Lastly, and the Spirit works over time. Verse 12, going back to verse 12. We've received the Spirit that we might understand the things freely given to us. That word might understand is a perfect tense verb. What that means is that we might understand something is to say that the Holy Spirit, from the moment of our conversion, even the reason by which we're able to apprehend the faith that we have, the way that we're able to believe in Jesus, believe that we're sinners, believe that he's saved us, believe that we have a heavenly home that's ours, that's secure, the reason we're able to believe any of that is already because of the Spirit's power. But then over time, that reality that the Spirit has already indwelt us to be able to believe in him at all, over time, we more and more will live in line with that reality of that thing that has already happened. It means the Spirit already indwells us. And the moments when you get it a little bit more doesn't mean that there's a new Spirit that's yours or that somehow you didn't have it before. But it's to say that, yes, it's just another incremental change of the Spirit giving you only what you can handle at the time. Only the wisdom that you can handle at the time. Because if he gave you all the things about all the things, your brain would melt. And so little by little, from infancy to toddler to child to preteen to teen to whatever's after that, what's after that? Young adult to older adult, all the way through, the Spirit is at work, little by little. Okay. Let's do like a case study of this. Paul, who wrote these words, had this experience. So part of where he's getting this idea is because he lived this idea. He experienced this. Literally, he was one that once was blind and then he saw. Right? Paul on the road to Damascus, he's a persecutor of Christians. He's just seething with anger and hatred towards these crazy backwards, backwater people called followers of the way. These Christians. And as he's walking along, he's struck blind. This light comes from heaven. Friends are all around him. They hear an audible voice speaking to him, but they don't see anything. All he sees is a giant light to the point that encompasses in his entire peripheral vision where he can't see anything else. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And he replies, "I am Jesus." And then for 3 days, he can't see. There are times when the Lord makes us wait in the blindness so that our need for him, our hunger for him, our desire where we're trying everything else, but it just feels like we're just kind of doing this through life. And then he wakes us up. And so 3 days later, this man named Ananias comes and tells him the gospel, and it says things like scales fell off his eyes. And then Paul interprets and writes that experience, inspired by the Spirit to write these words. Little by little, the Spirit will take your blindness and turn it to sight. And that's how it is for all of us. That's not just Paul because he was special. In order for the Spirit to help you to see, the first step is we have to be shown how blind we actually are. We have to be shown by realizing how much we're just doing this through life, how much we're feeling our way around, and the things that we desire we just can't totally grasp. And so the Spirit opens our eyes to see ourselves. It is a gift to see yourself, whatever you see. It's a gift to see even the worst things about yourself. It's a gift to have someone tell you something hard about yourself. It's a gift to have someone tell you that they are hurt by you. Because the Spirit can use those things to reveal, oh, that actually is how I am. Like, I thought I had my stuff together. I thought I knew everything about this life. I thought I had this whole thing buttoned up. And now I see, man, I have been way off. Then and only then, as we see our sin, our self-righteousness, all the ways we have tried to dress up for the blessing and work for the outcome that we desire, as much as the Lord thwarts that time and time again, as much as he shows you how high and holy and wonderful he is, as much as he shows you what is rightly your judgment that should be on your shoulders, now we can begin to believe, oh, I'm not just hypothetically in need of a Savior. I'm in trouble. And then Jesus comes into that place. And again, this isn't just something that happens once. This is the life cycle of the believer, more and more to go, oh, no, I'm in trouble again. Oh no, I messed it up again. Oh no, I'm seeing new things about myself that I'm 20 years into being a Christian and I really wish these weren't here, but they are. And I have two options in that moment. I can deny them or I can embrace them. And to deny them is to continue to live in the spiritual, immature, depressive state. And to embrace them is to begin to allow the Spirit to do a greater work than we can ask or imagine. I have to move on. Okay. So there's going to be all kinds of things in our lives that we're going to see as trees walking. And I'd be like, yeah, God, I kind of understand that about you. I kind of get your grace. I kind of understand that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I kind of get that you dying was a big thing, but then everybody dies, so I kind of am still confused about that. I kind of understand the resurrection, but then there's a lot of part of me that still kind of doubts that it even happened. All of that is a normal, natural process of the Holy Spirit processing and clarifying the reality of God in your life. Now, to finish up, how do we begin to live into that reality? What we've already said is so much of this is just a gift of the Spirit. But what is our responsibility? What can we do to apprehend this? It's kind of like this. You may have seen those things that on social media that are like, I was today years old when fill in the blank. So like, I was today years old when I realized that a loofah was a fruit. That was supposed to be funny. You guys don't know? A loofah is like you cut it in half. It's like a thing that grows on a tree, but you can also scrub with it. Okay, let me try another one. That didn't work. I was today years old when I realized stressed is just desserts backwards. Is that one better? Okay, you like that one. Here's mine. My family makes fun of me for this. I was in my 30s before I realized why a birthday suit was called a birthday suit. That's actually true. And so the Holy Spirit is always giving you these, I was today years old when it clicked. Like, I was today years old when I realized God doesn't just love me, but likes me. I was today years old when I realized that the Ten Commandments are actually the way into a greater life, not a barrier from the greater life. I was today years old when I realized that literally, no matter what I do, because of Jesus, I am safe. Because the Spirit's job is to show you all the grace that is freely given to you in the work of Jesus. So verse 16, let's finish with thinking about this for a minute. Verse 16 says this. This is how we can begin to work this out. Verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. How wacky is that? Have you ever seen that in the Bible? It's there. We have the mind of Christ. Life is confusing and it's complicated. There's so much that's a judgment call. There's so much that's a gray area. Again, so much of life is so blurry, not only about God, but just about everything. We're still us. We're still in process. We can't see things clearly all the time. How does the Spirit help us to navigate these things? Have you ever read through the Gospels and just watched Jesus make decisions? He's impeccable. He's incredible at his ability to distill who needs to hear what. When do I speak? When do I hold back? When do I rebuke? When do I comfort? When do I go? When do I stay? He's constantly so in tune with himself and so in tune with his Father that he navigates life so beautifully all the time. We have the mind of Christ. The same mind in Jesus that helped him to navigate all the complexity of life, yet without sin. I'm not saying we'll ever get to the yet without sin part, but I am saying we get tastes. We get the reality of his mind in us. John 14, 21 says this, he loves me and will be loved by my Father, talking about his followers. and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jesus is saying, after I go away, I'm going to continue to manifest myself to you. I'm going to show up to you. I may show up to you in a dream. I may show up to you in an impression. I may show up to you in reading scripture and something leaping off the page. I may show up to you in church. I may show up to you in your car and car line. I may show up to you in prayer, and I may show up to you in weeping. But he's saying, I will show up to you. Then if that's his activity towards us, how do we begin to listen to him? These are four things that Jesus did, and then we're done. First, Jesus got quiet. You constantly see Jesus. He leaves, usually early in the morning. The disciples wake up, and they're like, where is this guy? I think he's gone forever. And then he comes back up off of the mountain. He's refreshed. He's had time to spend with his Father in silence and solitude. Do you have a practice of silence and solitude to hear from him? Number two. He went to scripture. Jesus quotes the Old Testament, which was his Bible at the time, everywhere. From Genesis to Daniel to Jonah to Isaiah to Jeremiah, all over the place. It's been estimated that 1/10 of the things that came out of Jesus' mouth were just quotations or allusions from the Old Testament. He was steeped in the Bible because the Bible is God's word. It was God's word to him, as it motivated him through this life, and it is God's word to us as it motivates us. So he got quiet, he went to scripture. Three, he wrestled with God. He didn't just kind of read the things on the page and hear from his Father and just kind of like la-di-da through life. There were times when he got gritty. In the garden, he got gritty. As he's about to go to the cross, he got gritty and was like, Father, do I really have to do this? He began to wrestle with God about the sufferings in this life. He began to wrestle with God with the reality of what his outcome of his life was going to be. He didn't passively roll over mechanically obeying, but he brought his real feelings to the real God. He got quiet. He went to scripture. He wrestled with God, and lastly, he went to his friends. In that same moment in the garden, he brings his buddies close to him and says, will you please stay awake and pray with me? Will you please encourage me? Because I know this is what my Father is calling me to do, but I need some other people to tell me, yes, that's good, that's right, keep going. And if Jesus needed it, we do too. Okay, let's finish. There's a man in California that just got written up in the news a couple of weeks ago. The California Lottery had announced that back on November 5th, the night of the election, there was a man in California who had won $1.2 million, the Powerball jackpot. He had won the lottery that night, but he didn't realize it. And so he goes through the whole night. He actually wakes up in the middle of the night, still so distraught and thinking about the election and all the things that are just so fearful inside of him, not thinking a thing about the lottery, not thinking a thing about that ticket that he bought from the liquor store like 3 hours before. Either the next day or a couple days later, he's late to work and he gets a text from his boss. And his boss says, he sends him the Powerball numbers and he jokingly says, is this the reason that you're late? Because you won the lotto, which makes him go, oh my gosh. And he pulls it up and he gets the ticket out and he references it from his, where's my phone? I don't have it. And he references his phone and he's like, I won. And then he probably didn't go into work that day. But the Holy Spirit has us on the line to remind us when we're all in the mess, and we're all in the feels, and we're all in the struggle that it is to just be a human. And the Holy Spirit speaks and sends a text, as it were, and says, you won the lottery. Everything is yours. Heaven, earth, the present, the future, mercy, grace, assurance, approval, forgiveness, hope, love, faith. Keep filling it in. Keep filling your pockets. That's what's true. And the Holy Spirit is all the time, little by little, sending you those texts. Don't forget, you won. You won. You won. Let's pray. So, Father, help us to believe that we won. That because your victory is sure, so ours is as well. That our victory over the sin that still indwells us, our victory over this world that so easily entangles, our victory over the struggles in our relationships, your victory over our struggles in ourself, all things are yes and amen because you have made it so. Because they were yes and amen for you, Lord Jesus, for all who believe in him right now, they are yes and amen for us. Help us believe in your name. Amen.